The Gospel of Mark, chapter 5, if you want to turn there in your Bibles, and we'll go through this, or some of this chapter together this morning. Very interesting chapter, this. There's some things that happen here, I think, which not only tell us of the truth of the Word of God, but also I think they kind of underline how exact and how perfect the Word is that we have. In so many areas. One of the things we were talking about the weekend was prophecy. And, you know, we see things happen, little subtle things all the way through Scripture, which kind of bear out prophecy and prove it. Certainly one of the things we saw at the weekend, you know, if you told somebody, say, 5 years ago that you know, Syria and I'm just trying to think of the town. Sorry, Damascus. That's the one. If you told somebody 5 years ago that Damascus was going to be in a heap of rubble, you know, you could have taken that from the Bible, because 2,700 years ago it says that Damascus will be a heap of rubble. Fancy telling that to somebody 5 years ago, that the Bible says that it's going to end up in a heap of rubble. Because now you could show them photographs, which we saw at the weekend, and it's a heap of rubble. You know? So we need to understand that what we go through every Sunday morning is not just something to sit through. This is important stuff. This is real. This is the only reality you're going to find probably in the world today. So as we go through Mark chapter 5, there's some things here which I think are going to be really interesting for us to see. As we pick up this, Jesus has asked the disciples to take him over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and on the way across, that big storm came up. And Jesus has rebuked the wind and the sea, and it's now become, well, like glass, really. And we left off last time with the disciples more terrified by the calm than they were by the storm, looking at Jesus and then saying, "Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Of course, they'd seen Jesus perform miracles before. There was the paralytic man that was let down through the roof. And there was the man with the withered hand in the synagogue. But now, when they see him rebuke the wind and the sea, they are overcome with terror. And they're saying, "Who is this then?" The King James says, "What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" And now, having gone through all of that, they're about to meet a demoniac who will answer that question for us. So verse 1 of chapter 5 says this: "And they came over to the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gadarenes." Now, Gadara was a city that was at the south end of the Sea of Galilee in Decapolis. So the country of the Gadarenes here simply means the parts of the city outside of that centre area that reach down to the sea, basically the beach. So verse 2 says, "And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces. Neither could any man tame him." So we have this extremely violent man possessed by a demon. The rock cliffs around Gadara, they were filled with tombs which had been cut out of the limestone rock there. Some were 20 feet square. And they were hiding places basically for criminals, and they were dwelling places for the poor and the insane as well. And I would imagine that the disciples are no doubt startled at this point. You know, I think as they come ashore, that they're probably just walking behind Jesus a little bit, you know. Because they're back on dry land now, and they're probably having a conversation among themselves about what just happened out there at sea, with that great storm just being calmed in an instant. And then this happens. And it says, "And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones." So Mark gives us some details that no doubt he heard from Peter, because Peter was a great eyewitness to this miracle that we're going to see. Luke, in his gospel, tells us that this man was so fierce that no one could pass by that way. And we've got no idea how he ended up in this condition of being possessed by demons. But again, you know, in this part of the world, besides Judaism, on the Gentile side of the Sea of Galilee, where they are now, there was the worship of many, many idols. And it's very likely there were many pagan practices that were part of everyday life as well. And they, of course, would live the kind of life that was open to all of these things. And I think we should understand that in our society, the using of drugs, and I also believe, you know, without doubt, many other things like that, leave those that are involved in those kinds of things open to the kind of thing that we see in this guy now. At least in some cases, they can do that. Open to the realms that God had never intended that they should be open to. In the Old Testament, we had incantations and potions and even witchcraft, and they had a similar effect. And when Paul uses the word for witchcraft and sorcery in the New Testament, he always uses the word pharmakia or pharmakos, where we get pharmacy from. And it means to sell or to use drugs. And the idea is that that is the average entrance, as you like, as we look at this. The idea is this is the average way into those things that can lead you to being possessed. I mean, the average Brit doesn't usually have a pentagram on their living room or basement floor or whatever and sacrifice chickens, you know. The average Brit is ignorant of the fact that if he's into cocaine or crack or dropping acid or whatever you want to call it, even continually leaving themselves open by the use of alcohol, he's unaware of the fact that he's opening himself up to spiritual realms. And in some way or other over the years, there'd been a starting point, like with this guy, you know, as we look at this, where he'd first been enticed by something that had led him deeper. Because some bait, there's always some bait that is placed in front of us. And, you know, even if it's not to the point of possession, whether it's an extramarital affair or it's lying because of money, whether it's power, and because of that we're willing to step on someone else, or sacrificing our family. The idea is that as we look at this demon-possessed man, it isn't just the fact that he's demon-possessed. It is a desecration of someone who is created in the image and likeness of God. And, you know, when we see writings on building today, you know, we see graffiti around and we see a building desecrated, that's one thing. But to realize the dignity that humanity was originally intended to have, and to realize that human beings are the most precious thing in the heart of God. I mean, there's no other purpose for creation being there than for us, for you and me. That was the purpose. It was all created for you and me. You know, I don't think that God took any real great pleasure in creating the beauty of the mountain ranges, and I've experienced some of that this weekend, although it was painful. Or the orbits, or the different planets, or the planetary system itself, and the constellations, and all of the majesty that there is there. all of that really was just lending itself to man, because the heart of God was set on man. And even the stars and the sun to mark the seasons and the times just shows us what God did for man. It's just for you and me. It was all created for you and me to take pleasure in, to enjoy. It was a reflection of his love for us, because man was the pinnacle of his creative act. In that, man is also crafted in the spiritual realm in order to have fellowship with him. And because of that, man then, I believe, is the object of Satan's hatred. We're told in Ezekiel 28 that Satan was anointed the cherub. He was the anointed cherub that led worship. He was the highest of the cherubim, the highest order of angelic beings. And yet he himself, even as a cherub, was not created in the image and likeness of God like you and I were. It was Adam alone in the beginning that was created like that. And all of creation was given him to have dominion over, all of it. And I think it's difficult for us to realize exactly what that meant. And no doubt, if Adam walked with God as a physical and moral and spiritual being, he would have had access to step in and out of dimensions as well. Just like we see Jesus do after the resurrection, where he was appearing and disappearing and appearing and disappearing. And it seems as if Adam, before the fall, had access to the throne of God and fellowship with God. And no doubt when Satan himself fell, because even with his satanic genius, he was still finite. He was created. And God is still infinite. And with all of the wisdom that a created being could possess, he still didn't know what he was saying when he said, "I will be like the Most High." Not a chance. There was no chance. Because the one he wanted to be like was infinite. And therefore, he was incomprehensible to Satan. And so as he fell then, the object of his hatred was then centered on man, because he was jealous of what God had given to you and me. And the battle, in many ways, is between man and the enemy as much as it is between Satan and God. But there's no real struggle or war there. He's just a created being. You know, we're told that one single angel will bind him and cast him into the abyss. It's just like Martin Luther said, a single word will fell him. So as we look at our passage this morning, there is in this act of demon possession a desecration of humanity going on. And I think that as we look at that, we need to understand that that happens at different levels. Because if he can use us to walk out on our family, or if he can use us to lie or to steal, or to be involved in drugs or gambling or heavy drinking or crime or whatever, in all of that, you see, it's never an end in itself, is it? Because there's always a slippery slope to something else. Because if he can just cause one person to fall, that's just the beginning. It's never the end. And you see the havoc that's wreaked in a family. And we see it will go all the way down to the children. So, as we look at this, there's a desecration of humanity here. And Satan's up to that business all the time. Desecration of humanity. And here we see this man, sad as it is, totally possessed now and given over to the enemy. His dignity is gone. His body has been desecrated. He's cutting himself. His mind is completely gone. And he's crying out like a beast, and he's living in these tombs. And he's so fierce that no one can even pass by that way. And as we look at this now, Jesus is just getting off the boat, landing on the shore, on the beach. And this man is going to come to him. It says in verse 6, But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him and cried with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, you Son of the Most High? I adjure you by God that you torment me not." Now the Greek says he fell down prostrate in front of him. This wild man that nobody could get anywhere near, he comes up now and he bows and prostrates himself in front of Jesus. And again, you see, you have to understand at this point the disciples are still saying to themselves, "Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" And before they even get a break, here comes this demoniac. And he comes running down onto this beach and he cries with a loud voice, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, you Son of the Most High?" Isn't it ironic that demons know who Jesus is even if man doesn't? And that this was the answer to the disciples, to the question that the disciples had, wasn't it? Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? The demon just said it. He's the Son, Jesus, the Son of the Most High God. And he also said, "I adjure you by God that you torment me not." Matthew tells us that he said, "Before the time. Don't torment me before the time." Isn't it interesting that this demoniac says that? Because you see, he is well aware that there is a time set. Oh, that every man would be aware that there's a time set. But this demon is aware, he knows that there's a time set, that Gehenna, hell, was created for Satan and the angels. His angels, Satan's angels. The Bible's quite clear about that. So make no mistake about it. And he's well aware as well that there is an appointed time. And that's one of the reasons I believe that there is so much activity as we study the book of Revelation, as the time period begins. Because Satan suddenly realizes that there's only 7 years left. And then the Holy Spirit, of course, will no longer be restraining either, as it tells us in Thessalonians. He won't be restraining evil any longer. The church will be lifted off the face of the earth. We're going to go. And then, you know, we have no idea. We can't even begin to imagine what it's going to be like here in the post-rapture world. Because fallen angels that have been bound since the days of Noah will be loosed again. And all kinds of deceptive activity and power will be manifest. And this demon, he understands that. And he knows that the end is coming. And at the end of that comes his destruction. So he's crying, "Don't torment me yet. Don't torment me before the time." Really interesting statement, isn't it? Isn't it incredible that demons can understand that and man can't? So many men can't. You know, there's an end coming. People should know there's an end coming. We have prophecy. What a gift that is. I wish you could have been at the conference this weekend as Barry just led us through some of the prophecies that are out there. We didn't get to look at some of the prophecies that have come about, but there are so many of them. We need to be telling folks, this is going to happen, this is going to happen, this is going to happen, because there will still be time for them, I believe, to change when they see these things happening, and they will be astounded that we knew all the time. So read your Bibles, read prophecy. It's a gift, a wonderful gift, and a wonderful tool for evangelism as well. And it's interesting, isn't it? You talk about things like this, and modern man just finds it laughable. You know, and they even think, well, maybe that's a little bit archaic, isn't it? You know, when we talk to them about some place down in the earth, you know, where there's a bottomless pit, and Satan and his angels being thrown into the abyss, and a lake of fire, and all that stuff. But isn't it interesting that the only place there could be a bottomless pit would be in the centre of a sphere? If this place is right in the centre of the earth, then every way is up from there. And in fact, it is a bottomless pit, and that's what the Bible speaks of when it says that there's some place called the abyss. And even freakier than that, it says there's a shaft to it somewhere. I'm just hoping it's not in my back garden. But this demon sees Jesus afar off and he comes and worships him. This rugged guy, this guy that everybody was afraid of, he comes running down the beach and he comes to Jesus and he falls flat on his face and he cries out. I just think it's amazing. You know, that demons just find it easier to understand. They shouldn't do. But they somehow, they know when we just put it to the back of our minds most of the week. And again, you know, it's interesting that you can pack thousands of demons into a man because they don't need an awful lot of space. And the chief demon here had many with him because it says, "For he said to him, 'Come out of the man, you unclean spirit.'" This is Jesus. And he asked him, "What is your name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Now, in the Roman Legion, I believe, there was, I think it was 6,284 soldiers. But even if we know that, it doesn't actually give us a clue to the number of demons here, because by that time, the word legion was in constant use in the Aramaic and the Greek, and it was also used often to the Jews. I mean, they would know. And it would be such a common word that it just meant an innumerable number. So we're not getting an exact number of the demons here. And there's other information we don't get either, because some of this is written in the singular to one person. And I've been studying this during this week, and it's my personal conviction here that Jesus is addressing this question to the man himself, not the demon. Jesus is calling this man to the surface, so to speak, saying, "What is your name?" Because Jesus tells us that Satan is a liar and a murderer from the beginning. So why would you want to ever ask a demon his name anyway? I mean, you might as well ask him his name and his address and his phone number too. You can't trust anything he's going to say to you. And it's important to think about that, you know? Really important, because the church, in quotes, has built whole doctrines on this one verse. Did you know that? But there's nowhere else in the Bible where we have Jesus or anyone asking a spirit what his name is. We know that Michael, the archangel, is called Michael. He has a name. He isn't the spirit of the archangel or whatever. You know, Gabriel has a name. He was the one in charge of some of the birth announcements. But he's not spirit of birth announcements. He's Gabriel. But you know, some people have taken the ball and they run with it, so to speak. And they come up with the spirit of lust and the spirit of anger and the spirit of envy. Like a spirit can only make you do one thing. And if they want to get you drunk, they have to call in reinforcements, you know, because the spirit can only be in charge of one thing at a time. That kind of doctrine, you know, well, there's no spirit of common sense in that theology, you know, that's for sure. And for us to bind, or rather to build, some people try to bind these spirits, I know, but for us to build an entire doctrine on one verse, it's just foolishness. But as we look at this, it's in the singular here. And Jesus poses this question, "What is your name?" And although I believe that Jesus is actually asking the man, it's the spirit that answers. And he says, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he besought him much that he would not send them away from the country, which is interesting because it means that spirits like certain places to live. They prefer one place above another place. And verse 11 says, "Now there was there, near to the mountains, a great herd of swine feeding." And Mark's the one who's going to be telling us in a minute that there was about 2,000 of these swine. And I want you to think about that, because if they were worth around about £100 each, 2,000 pigs would be worth about £200,000, and I think that's going to be important a little bit later on. That's a lot of money. And all the devils besought him, it says, saying, send us into the swine that we may enter into them. Now notice that they need permission to do that. They have to ask him permission. He's Lord. You know, I spent a long time this week about different things that have crept into the church. And there's a lot of people that accept Jesus as Saviour, but they don't accept him as Lord of their lives. And I thought that was an interesting point, particularly as we look at this. These demons, they know Jesus is Lord of everything. And I think we need to wise up to that too. You know, he's not just our Saviour, he is Lord. And forthwith, it says, Jesus gave them leave. So he says, okay. And the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine. And he heard, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. They were about 2,000, there it is, and were choked in the sea. Again, we're not told how many demons there were, but there's enough of them to get into this herd of pigs and freak them out. And they that fed the swine fled and told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that was done. They came to theoro. We get theorized from it. It wasn't just a glance at it. They came to observe, to study it, to see what was done here, to see what had gone on. Their curiosity got the better of them. So for those of you who haven't gone through this passage with us before, this is devil ham, okay? You know, what was this guy doing to have a herd of pigs anyway? I mean, certainly the Jews didn't even eat pork of any kind. It appears that the owner of these pigs might have been doing something that he wasn't supposed to be doing anyway. So it would seem that Jesus is kind of sorting out two things at once here. And again, I think it's really interesting because the Bible throughout upholds the right of private ownership. So why would Jesus send these pigs to their destruction? Unless the owner was profiting from something that he wasn't supposed to be profiting from anyway. I think it's interesting. But now we get the villagers. They come out to see what Jesus has done. And they come to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. They were afraid by what they'd just seen. The townspeople, they come out and they see 2,000 dead pigs floating in the water. And they see also this guy who's been terrorizing the neighborhood for years, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. It's not a problem anymore. They weren't afraid of that. But it says they were afraid. What were they afraid of? It says, and they that saw it told them how it befell to him that was possessed with the devil. And also concerning the swine. Well, they could see that for themselves. And they began to pray him, Jesus, to depart out of their coast. They want him gone. They begin to beg him now to leave the area. And it's not too difficult here. As you read between the lines, it appears that they're more concerned about the swine business than they are about the deliverance business. They're more afraid about the potential disruption to their material wealth than they are about the well-being of this man. And I often think, you know, that it would have served them right if Jesus had just left them with 2,000 demon-possessed pigs in their neighbourhood, you know. That would have sorted them out, wouldn't it? But they begin to beg Jesus to leave the area. And when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. He wants to go with Jesus. How be it? But Jesus suffered him not, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how great things the Lord has done for you and has had compassion on you. Now, given the facts that we have about this guy, I can't imagine that you would have had too many friends to go home to. And sometimes, you know, we don't always understand, do we, the program that God has for us. After all, this guy, all he's asking for is to be with Jesus. That's all. What does Jesus say? No. You can't come with me. I mean, I can imagine this guy, what a relief he must feel now. He's normal. The demons have gone. So, you know, he's just asking to be with Jesus. He wants to go with Jesus. And Jesus says, no, you can't. You see, the thing that is really interesting, the demons say, can we go into the pigs? Jesus says, yeah, we do that. And the pigs all go in the sea and die. The people in the area are so concerned about their wealth that they ask Jesus to leave. And we're going to see that Jesus, well, he's in the boat now and he's going to go. Both of those things he did. The guy that wants to spend his time now with Jesus because of what Jesus has done in his life, he says no to. But you see, there's a reason for that. And this is a lesson we can learn. Because we're going to find out in a later chapter that when Jesus comes back to the area of Decapolis, which was an area of 10 cities, that's why it was called Decapolis, when he goes back there, multitudes come running to him. This guy, who wasn't allowed to get in the boat and go off with Jesus, ends up being a great testimony and a great evangelist in that area. And many will come to Christ because of that. Now, we need to understand that, because I think there are times when we want to do something for Jesus and he shuts the door and says no. And we have to understand why. Why that is. Because in his wisdom and in his foresight, eventually he knows what's going to happen as he guides us. He knows the end from the beginning, and we should never forget that. So at this point, he says to this guy, go on home to your friends and your family. Witness to them. And we see, look, verse 20, and he departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him. And all men did marvel. And when Jesus was passed over again by ship to the other side, much people gathered to him. And he was near to the sea. And I wonder at this point, you know, if the disciples are thinking, oh no, not again. Here we go across the sea, another storm. But it's okay, they're safe, they have no problems this time. But I do think it's interesting that here in this village where they've just lost the pigs, they beg him to leave. Now he's back in Capernaum, the crowd are all over him. And behold, there came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet and besought him greatly, saying, my little daughter lies at the point of death. I pray you, come and lay your hands on her, that she may be healed and she shall live. And Jesus went with him, and much people followed him and thronged him. We looked at this before. The thronged him there means that they were falling on him. But as we come to this scene, we run into these two people now, both of whom are in desperate circumstances. One is Jairus, who's the father of this 12-year-old girl who's at the point of death. And the other, and I don't know if there's any correlation here or not for sure, but the other one is a woman who's had a blood flow also for 12 years, same number of years. This little girl was born evidently in the year that this other woman's blood flow started. And both of them are both very desperate.
Jairus is a ruler of the synagogue, and there's no doubt that this is the same synagogue where Jesus had healed the man with the withered hand. And I think we need to get some idea of the time scale here, because I think it helps us a lot in many ways. Because it was only a day and a half earlier when Jesus had been in his synagogue and done that. Day and a half. Since he healed the man with the withered hand, he went and he spoke to the people just a little bit offshore in the boat. And then we see that he's in a bigger boat. He goes across the sea. They have this terrible storm. Jesus calms it. Then he crosses to the other side, gets out of the boat, heals the demoniac, and all the pigs go into the water, possessed by the demons. Gets back in the boat, comes back, and now he's back where this synagogue is, and this synagogue ruler comes to him. You know, isn't it incredible? I was talking to Maureen about this earlier in the week. She said, yeah, you know, when we hear the gospel writers say, if all the things about Jesus had been recorded, there wouldn't be enough books to contain them. This is a day and a half's worth. And we can understand how that happens, why they say that, the gospel writers, can't we? And Paul and Luke and the others, you know. I just think it's... I just think it's amazing. But it's just a day and a half, and he's back here in Capernaum. Comes back to heal, comes back to this ruler. And, you know, I think it's really interesting. That Jairus, he hadn't said anything to Jesus about his daughter before, just a day and a half earlier, but now he comes to him pretty much as soon as he lands back on the shore at Capernaum. Which I think kind of leads us to the conclusion that whatever it was, what was wrong with his daughter, whatever she's sick with, it's come on very quickly. And she's going downhill fast. And he is desperate. And I can just imagine Jairus' wife at this point, you know. She's probably saying, who cares? You were there. You saw what happened in the synagogue. You see him heal that guy. You saw him heal that guy's hand. And Jairus must be saying, yeah, I know, but if I go and fall down in front of him, the other rulers in the synagogue, they're going to cut me off. They're going to excommunicate me. And you see, I think that we can be pretty sure that what he's doing now by asking Jesus to come to his house is costing this man everything. Costing him everything. You know, it reminds me about how strange it is when people who don't want anything to do with Jesus, when they get in a desperate situation, everything changes, you know? How many times at work have you witnessed to someone or you know, when people know you're a Christian, or they see you reading your Bible, how many times do they hassle you or make fun of you? And then as soon as their mum has cancer, you're the first one they come to. Hey, would you do me a favour? Would you pray for my mum? And just like here, the tables can turn so quickly when people are in desperate straits. You need to bear that in mind, because that's just what's happening here. And we're going to see what happens to this little girl and this woman next time. But you can read ahead, and we'll take a good look at it together in our next Bible study in Mark's Gospel. For now, let's bow our hearts to pray. Father God, we just thank you for your word to us today. Father, you are a great God, and we have your word. So Father, just give us the hunger and thirst, the desire to get into your word every day. And Father, give us the open doors that we need to speak to others about you. Father, that there's so much in the Bible that if we could just tell people, if we just had the presence of mind and had studied enough to let people know what's going to happen, even when it happens, they have a chance. So, Father, help us to be in that position to sow seeds. Father, and help us also to understand that evangelism is not just by what we say, but by the way we live our lives and what people see when they look at us. So, Father, as we leave this place today, we pray that you will just help us to be the witnesses you want us to be. And, Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. And everybody said, Amen. God bless you.